the pattern for this afternoon's service, I'm going to give a few words, and we're going to read some scripture together. So if you'd like to follow along throughout your bulletin, I won't always announce before the scripture passage until I get to that point, but we'll be going through as it is given in the bulletin. And this first lesson will be from Genesis chapter 12. But a few words of introduction to that. A generation or two ago, it could be assumed that everybody knew the biblical doctrine of creation. Maybe they didn't hold to it themselves, but they at least knew about it. And today, I don't think we can assume that. We don't know what everybody is talking about. People don't know what we're talking about. We talk about the creation of the world. And therefore, we can't assume that they know about Adam. We can't assume that they know about the fall. When it comes to the Christmas story and the lesson, service of lessons and carols that we are having this afternoon, it is necessary for us then to begin in the beginning. And since our first text this afternoon does it from the very beginning of the Bible, we need at least set up the context a little bit to see where the world is at in Genesis chapter 12. Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have there the creation of the world, where God spoke the world, the universe into existence. And he also created a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And he placed the man, Adam, there to work, to guard, to keep that garden. God also gave him a wife in order to be with him in the garden and to live in love and harmony together. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3. An intruder comes into the garden. And instead of kicking the intruder out, as Adam should have done, the serpent tempts the woman. And then tempts the man, and he eats the fruit of the tree, which he was not allowed to eat. And from that moment on, sin entered into the world. That exact moment, the human race was plunged into the curse of sin and death. Everything that is bad, everything that is wrong in the world, can be traced back to that one singular event. But the triune God had a plan. The Son of God had already volunteered to be a second Adam, an Adam that was going to do what the first Adam failed to do, keep God's law perfectly. So in Genesis 3:15, we have this act of cursing the serpent. God revealed a promise that would set in motion everything else from that point forward in the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. Put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right there in the very beginning, we have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that has been the primary dividing line between all humanity ever since. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 6. We read there in the very beginning that the wicked is rampant all over the earth. Men in their hearts are wicked. So God destroys all mankind except for 8 people, Noah and his family. Genesis 11, mankind has come together. And they build a city, want to build a city that reaches to the heavens. God stops that plan, sends confusion among the people, and they are scattered. So up to this point in God's Word, from Genesis 3:15 through Genesis 11, there doesn't seem to be much hope. Where is this promise going to come? We don't know through whom this promise is going to come. We have no clue until we get to Genesis 12. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Just prior to this, God and Terah, Abraham's father, had come out of the Ur of the Chaldees with his family, but he stopped in Haran. But then God calls Abram. Calls Abram to leave his father's house and go to another land. And it's at this point that God gives Abram a promise. "I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth." Now, what did Abraham do at this point in his life to deserve that promise? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God chose him. God has a plan from before the foundations of the world. Abram's family was it. God's plan is going to extend to all the nations through this one man. Well, our carol we're going to be singing is "How Lovely Shines a Morning Star." And the fourth verse speaks about the fact that God has loved us before the foundation of the world. And regardless of the trials, regardless of the struggles of our life, because of sin, because of the curse, nothing can sever us from our Lord and our life with Him forever. So let's sing verses 1, 4, and 5 of 296, "How Lovely Shines the Morning Star," and we can remain seated. Shortly after the promise was initially gave to Abram, in Genesis 15, God gave Abram the promise again. But this time Abram responds, "I have a fact I need to tell you, Lord. I have no heir. I have no son. And my wife Sarai and I are many, many years past childbearing age." Nevertheless, God tells Abram, "Look up in the heavens, see the stars. There will be as many children coming from you as the stars in the heavens." We're told that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God goes on to tell Abram that his offspring will be brought to a land that's not their own, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. But God is going to bring them out. He's going to bring them back to this land that he has promised Abram and his offspring. Now, of course, Abram and his wife, Sarah, did end up having a son, Isaac. And the Lord gave Isaac the same promise. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But in God's perfect plan, it was through the younger son that the seed of the woman would continue. And so God gave Jacob, again, the same promise he gave to his grandfather and his father. Jacob had 12 sons, and they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they did go down to Egypt, the land not their own, because of a famine. But even there, God, in his providential plan, gave him Joseph, the second to youngest son of Jacob that was sent down there out of slavery, but prepared for God's people to come to Egypt. So they had food to eat. He blessed them. At the end of Jacob's life, he blessed his fourth son, Judah. Not the oldest son again, but the fourth son. And Jacob said to him, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And it is there in Egypt that the first book of the Bible ends. The book of Genesis ends in Egypt. And the second book of the Bible begins with these ominous words in Exodus 1:8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." God raised up a son of Levi to bring God's people out of Egypt in due time, Moses. And through the 10 plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea, God brought his people out of Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness to the land that he had promised Abraham. But there was a problem. The people revolted against the Lord. They believed the 10 spies who said, "We can't conquer the land, they're too many and they're too big." Joshua and Caleb were trying to get them to trust in the Lord's promises. Now, the people of God had God's word. They also had God's mighty arm that showed them, brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. But they didn't believe. A generation died in the wilderness, except for the exception of Joshua and Caleb. When the time came for the next generation to possess the land, God, through Moses, gave them the law a second time. That's what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. And it simply means second law. So let's look together at Deuteronomy chapter 18, just a few verses, verses 15 through 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Well, generally, this passage, as it goes on, to talk about prophets among the people. Prophets that God is going to send among his people in due time. But there's a warning about false prophets. If a prophet says something and it comes true, well, then it was from the Lord. Believe in him. But if a prophet would say something that doesn't come true, the Lord didn't send him. He is false. Don't listen to him. But also included in these words are some foretelling of the promised Messiah, that God is going to send a prophet, the Messiah, from among his people. And this prophet will be a man. He will be fully human. And he will have an ancestry that will be human. It'll go all the way back through Abram and Adam. And as a prophet, he will have the Spirit of God upon him to tell us all that God will have him to speak, he will say. Our catechism speaks of the prophetic office of Christ in question and answer 31 with these words: "He," that is Christ, "has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God." Well, the world thinks about what a prophet is, and it comes up every once in a while, or, oh, there's a prophecy. What do they think of? Something that happened in the future, right? They're telling the future. And therefore, when the catechism says that our chief prophet, Jesus Christ, is going to tell us the secret counsel and will of God, well, we probably get excited, don't we? We can do a lot with that information. But if you know the catechism, you know that it kind of stopped in the middle of the sentence. I didn't finish the catechism. Well, listen to what it actually says. Christ will fully reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. The plan that God had before the creation of the world is given in types and shadows there in Genesis 3:15. A little bit more to Abram. There was still a lot we don't know. But in Jesus Christ, the chief prophet, we will finally know how God is going to redeem his people. How this is going to come about. God's plan of salvation is going to come in these words from the chief prophet. But Jesus is more than a prophet. He's also a priest and a king. And it's only all three of those offices that Jesus is going to bear fully and completely that we can have our salvation. He secures that for us. And brothers and sisters, this has been the expectation of God's people from the very beginning. Waiting for the true Messiah. So we're going to consider number 335 in the Blue Psalter hymnal, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus," as we get to sing about him. Let us remain seated to sing 335 of the Blue Psalter, all four verses. God's people did finally enter the promised land, and they conquered the land under the hand of Joshua. But after that point, things didn't always go well for God's people in the land. Yeah, they had some great years, they had some great kings, but ultimately the people wandered after the pagan and false gods of the people around them. This is a great warning, isn't it, for all of us? The people of God were living in the land that God had promised their father Abraham. And God was in their midst, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. God had given them rules and laws which govern and rule them over every aspect of their life, their social life, political life, religious life. But none of that was able to transform the heart. None of that was able to make them do what God commanded them to do. It's because the initial fall of Adam there in the garden, we're all born sinful. We're all corrupt in every aspect of our being. We are naturally enemies of God. That's one of the lessons that we can see from the Old Testament. Time and time again, God's people fall. They had everything. They had God in their midst. They had the law. God spoke to them from the mountain, redeemed them from Egypt. Time and time again, they fell. But thanks be to God, his promises do not depend on sinful humanity to come to pass. God will bring them about. Throughout the history of his people, but especially at the end, God sent prophets. And he sent the prophets as his covenant attorneys, revealing to the people, this is what God's law says, calling them to repentance. But the prophets also did point them forward, point them to the Messiah to come. The prophet Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, because throughout the pages of Isaiah, it speaks so clearly about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 is no exception, which is our third reading. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward will be made glorious the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, God, through the prophet Isaiah, brought this prophecy first to the wicked king of Judah, Ahaz. In the first few verses of this text, there's a reference to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were some of the more northern tribes in the land of Israel. And because of their location and the lay of the land, they were oftentimes some of the first to feel the oppression that was going to come from northern kingdoms. Attacks that would come from the north usually came into that area. So quite often, that was a land that had a lot of darkness, a lot of sadness. But in the midst of that darkness, God promises a light that's going to shine bright. Matthew cites Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2 as being fulfilled in the fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and later he lived in Capernaum. Both of those would have been in the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. But this child who was to be born was no ordinary child. A couple chapters earlier, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, we're told that there's going to be a child who's going to be born to a virgin. And this child's going to bear the name of Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9, this child is given some other names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these names not only express who this Christ child is going to be ontologically, in and of himself, this is who he is, but they also point to what he's going to do. What is this child going to do? Well, he's a wonderful counselor. And he's wonderful in the fact that he shows the glory of God, the glory of God's salvation for his people. But he's also a counselor, somebody who's going to lead and guide God's people. But the next name is amazing to think about of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is also Mighty God. The Hebrew is literally God who is mighty. In Genesis 3:15, God promises a champion, a hero who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And this mighty champion is going to be actually God himself. God himself is going to be this mighty champion. And as God, this child will also bear the name Everlasting Father. Well, there's no confusion here between the persons of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is truly God. And Jesus truly is everlasting. But he is the only begotten Son of God. So why do we call him Father? Well, he's a father. He's a type of father coming to God's people as he's going to bring them salvation. He's going to redeem them as a father redeems his children. He's everlasting. This is who Jesus is. And the final name is he's going to be Prince of Peace. Now, if we're honest, we all long for peace, don't we? There's hostilities, perhaps, in our relationships, our families. our country, our world. We want all those hostilities to be over. We want there to be peace. But what's the relationship that needs to be restored first? The relationship between sinful human beings and our holy Heavenly Father. That's the relationship that needs to be restored first. In our natural state, we are enemies of God. We hate Him. We are not at peace with God. That needs to be fixed. We need a Prince of Peace. We often don't like to think about that, but that's the truth. We are either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. It's only by true faith in Christ that we are reconciled to God and we are of the seed of the woman. It's not how good we are. It's not what we have done in this life. No, it's what God has chosen us in Christ. We trust in Him. And Christ is the true Prince of Peace. He's the true Prince of Peace in that most important relationship. However, because of who Christ is and what He has come to do, He's also the most divisive person who has ever lived. Jesus is the most divisive person who ever lived. He even said so. He said, I'm going to separate families. I didn't come to bring peace, but I brought the sword. And He's going to wield that sword in judgment at the end of time when He comes again. And there He's going to separate the sheep and the goats, all according to the will and plan of the Father. Christ is going to do that. Separate the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As verse 7 of Isaiah 9 continues, Christ's kingdom will have no end. And the peace that He brings, there will be true peace between God and men. Finally, true peace between God and men. And who's going to do this? Well, how does verse 7 end? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to do it. God is going to bring this about. So let's sing about that child of hope that was promised in Isaiah's time, but was still yet to be born when Isaiah prophesied that. So let us stand to sing number 306. To us, the child of hope is born. Let us stand to sing all four verses. At about the same time as the prophet Isaiah was ministering to God's people, there was another prophet that came and spoke on behalf of God to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, as with the other prophets, the prophet Micah is acting as a covenant attorney. He is pointing out where the people and the religious leaders have sinned. And he's also foretelling of a coming destruction because of their sin. But Micah also talks about the rescue that God has for His people. Again, God's plan is not going to be stopped. God's plan cannot be thwarted. God will gather a people to Himself. And God will send a ruler of His people, just as He has promised before. But now He says that this will come from a particular small town. So let's look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just one verse. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. About 300 years before this prophecy, David wanted to build God a house to worship the Lord and to serve him, because that was still being done in a tent, the tabernacle. So David wanted to do this, but God told David, no, I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for David. And where did David come from? David came from that town of Bethlehem, that little city, which is now going to take on a very significant role in world history, just as Micah foretold. But Micah also says that the one coming from Bethlehem, his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now we can only imagine what the original audience thought about this when they heard Micah say this. Somebody is going to be coming forth from Bethlehem who is from old, and older than old, from everlasting. Human beings don't exist before conception in the womb. And we can't have goings forth up until we get a certain age where we can move about freely on our own. But this child who's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's already existed. Indeed, he's existed from eternity. This is no ordinary child. In fact, this child is fully man and fully God. What an honor to bestow upon this little city, to have this child born there. So let's sing about that royal city of David, number 322. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of Once in Royal David City, and we can remain seated. BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. 150 years later, in 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And God's people were brought into captivity under the Babylonians. And all of this were the covenant curses that God told his people would come because they are sinful and they're unfaithful to God's law. God told him this was going to happen, and it did. But even in the midst of this destruction and the scattering of God's people, he was still their God, and he still had his people. He still had his children. And God continued to send them prophets, even in captivity. Prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they too reminded God's people of the promises. The promises he made all the way back in the beginning. A little around 500 BC, a remnant began to return to Canaan. Over the next few decades, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And the temple was also rebuilt, although as a mere shadow of what it was under Solomon and after. But then God went silent. We jump forward 700 years since the prophecy given to Micah, about 450 years or so since the last recorded prophecy that we had. But then God finally spoke again. According to Luke chapter 1, he came through his angel Gabriel to a priest named Zechariah. He promised to him a son who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The angel then came to a Virgin Mary, a young child, Virgin Mary, who was told she's going to bear a son who she's going to name Jesus, son of David that would be reign forever. The angel visited Joseph, a man betrothed to Mary in this awkward position of her being pregnant. So it's amazing that God, after such a long time of being silent, he came to these very humble people to make his first announcements in centuries was to these people. So let's first read about the birth of Jesus as is recorded in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he is writing an orderly account of all that has been preached by the ministers of the word. Preachers about this man, Jesus. All that took place during his life. That's what he's doing in the book of Luke. He carries it on in the book of Acts. And therefore, when we come to chapter 2, Luke is very concerned about the historical context of these events. Christianity is an historical religion. It's based upon facts, events that happen in real history. Things that need to be true for Christianity to be true. At a certain time in history, in a small part of the world, a couple made a trip from Nazareth in the north down to Bethlehem. The promise that God had made millennia before is about to come to pass. And God worked even through secular leaders, the Roman leaders, to bring this about. All these promises of God were on the verge of being fulfilled. The most important event in history was about to happen. A child was going to be born in Bethlehem. We see in verse 4 how the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 was going to be fulfilled. This promised son was going to be born. In verse 5, a virgin had conceived a child, just like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. And ultimately, the promised seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head was coming into the world, finally, fully, to bring peace to men. So again, let's sing about that town of Bethlehem into which the Savior was born. And as the song states, the hopes and fears of all the years, think about that, the hopes of all the years were met in Bethlehem on that night. So let us stay seated and sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Thank you. The Savior of the world was born into a place of extreme humility. In a manger stall because there was no room in the inn. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was born into the world. He took upon himself a real human body, a real human soul, yet remained fully divine. This is a mystery to us. We can't understand this, but it makes perfect sense to God. And brothers and sisters, we need both to be true. We need our Savior to be fully man because man sinned, and we need fully him to be fully God to bear the wrath of God against our sin and redeem us from it. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, born as a baby. A baby who needed to be wrapped up in cloths to protect him from the elements. A baby who slept, a baby who ate, a baby who, yes, even cried. From all intents and purposes, this baby being born looked perfectly ordinary on the outside. And this event probably went unnoticed to most everybody in Bethlehem at that moment. Maybe they heard this odd little story that a baby was born in a manger stall. Maybe that was odd, I don't know. Maybe it was a regular occurrence. That's where Jesus was. So let's think about this in Luke 2, verses 8 through 21. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there we have this setting of the shepherds on the hills surrounding Bethlehem, and one angel burst forth. One angel came and proclaimed what has happened. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, our first lesson, what God promised Abraham all the way back then? You will be a blessing to all the nations. God had a missionary purpose. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the angel is declaring, that's coming true. Good news of great joy for all people. The implications of this birth isn't just for one people, isn't just for one nation, but for all peoples. Because all peoples are under the bondage of sin. All people are naturally enemies of God. So this good news comes, the gospel comes, that God is going to bring redemption. God is going to bring peace through his Son. This baby that has been born. And then more angels came. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What an amazing sight that must have been. We can only imagine what that would be to have the heavenly hosts announcing this good news. The angels of heaven. But to whom did this message ultimately come? To shepherds, in many ways the lowliest of society. They were the first people to get this good news. Let's sing about those angels as they came from the realms of glory, as they proclaimed the Messiah's birth. Let us stay seated and sing number 313, verses 1, 2, and 5 of Angels from the Realms of Glory. After hearing this announcement from the angels, the shepherds talked amongst themselves and they decided that they need to go in haste to follow up with what they just heard. They heard good news, they believed it to be true, so they went, seeking this child who was born. And after seeing everything just as the angels said it was going to be, what did they do then? Well, they went back to their posts in the field, but along the way, we're told in verses 17 and 18 of Luke 2, they told other people. And all these people marveled at what the shepherds were saying. And the shepherds, for their part, continued to glorify and praise God. We're also told that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And she was an ordinary young woman. At this point in time, she really didn't know a lot more than the shepherds did about what was going on. So she had to contemplate this. She had to ponder these things in her heart. 8 days later, Jesus was circumcised and officially was named Jesus, just as any normal God-fearing Jew would do during that time. But he was also the firstborn son, so they had to offer sacrifices there in the temple as well. And we know that there was an old man named Simeon, and Anna was there as well. If you know that story, Anna, she had a response that was very similar to the shepherds. She praised the Lord, and she went out in the streets of Jerusalem and told anybody she could about what had happened. And that brings us to our text in Matthew chapter 2. When I saw the bulletin yesterday morning, I was nervous. I'd have to change my text, given our sermon text this morning, but I think we'll be okay. But let's think about the same text we read this morning, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled at which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." So far, the news about what Jesus, about what God was going to do in the world was announced to a priest and his wife, to a virgin and her fiancé, and a group of shepherds. Others were told by them what had happened, and the Bible, though, doesn't record that any of them sought out Jesus and visited him. Remember, Jesus made an appearance in the temple. He made an appearance in the temple. And Anna was telling everybody about what had just happened. This is good news for all people. And God had a surprise, some surprise guests to visit his incarnate son. Wise men from a faraway eastern land. There's a lot we don't know about these magi, but we do know that God revealed to them at a certain time a star. A star that they saw in the sky, which prompted them and also pointed them in the direction of visiting a newborn king. So the Magi went to Jerusalem. And the text seems to indicate that at a certain point the star went away. The star didn't lead them directly to Bethlehem where Jesus was. So they went to the leaders. They needed to consult with those who might know what had happened, this world-changing event that happened in their backyard. Let's go consult them. Let's ask them where this king could be. And again, as we heard this morning, when Herod hears this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. The promised Messiah had come. He has been born. And that troubled the people in Jerusalem. What a sad and tragic state of affairs that we thought about this morning. And again, the chief priests, the scribes, they knew exactly where to send the Magi. Go to Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. That's where he's going to come from. And as soon as the Magi started again on their journey, the star appeared. The star appeared and led them to where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were living. And they most likely didn't come to a manger, to that nativity scene that we usually see, but they probably came sometime after Jesus' birth, maybe about 2 years later. He's probably living in a house. But regardless of the exact timing, the Magi found Jesus. And what do? They worshiped him. And they brought him gifts. And again, we thought about just a moment ago and this morning that it was tragic that the people of Jerusalem and even the religious leaders were troubled at this news that the Messiah finally came. But it gets even worse. The religious leaders who pointed the Magi towards Jerusalem didn't go there themselves. Bethlehem was about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It's about the distance from downtown Linden to downtown Everson. That's it. 6 miles. The religious leaders didn't take the 2 hours to walk there. Think about that. He's just over there. They didn't go. But it gets even worse. Herod figured from the Magi that when the star first appeared, it was probably about 2 years ago, and so this child was probably 2 years or maybe a little bit younger. And when he was deceived by the Magi, he went out and he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, the surrounding region, who were 2 years old and younger. What's going on here? What's going on here is the seed of the serpent is going after the seed of the woman. That's what's going on. Satan is doing all he can to crush this child before this child can grow up and crush his head. Seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. But God's plan cannot be stopped. God warns Joseph in a dream, flee to Egypt for a time, and I'll call you back. So far, both in Luke 2 and in Matthew chapter 2, we see some various responses of the good news. It was first given to the shepherds, and then to the king and the religious leaders. When the shepherds heard it, what do? They went with haste. We got to go. We got to find this child. When the king and the religious leaders heard this good news, they were indifferent. They ignored it. They did nothing. Then they actually tried to kill him. So where are you this evening? The promise of a coming Messiah, the Savior, it was a promise given all at the very beginning of human history. And throughout the many stages of the drama of redemption, it finally came when the fullness of time, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, dwelling with us. How do you react when you hear that news? Are you indifferent? Could you care less? Maybe even hate Christ? Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. And to reject him makes you the seed of the serpent. And when Christ comes again, you will be crushed. But I pray that when we hear this good news of great joy for all the people, that we rejoice. We rejoice with the angels, we rejoice with the shepherds, we rejoice with Simeon and Anna. We rejoice with the Magi. And that comes from the Spirit of God working in our hearts to hear this good news and to respond in doxology, to respond with praise to our God for what he has done in Jesus Christ. That our faith could continue to be fanned into flame as we hear this good news. And brothers and sisters, may we truly marvel at the fact that the Son of God was born physically as a little baby. Truly, Emmanuel, God with us. And already from that very first night, he was securing our redemption. Think about that. From that very first night, he was securing our redemption. So brothers and sisters, may we come like the Magi with gladness. And may we sing our last hymn here, 320, as with gladness, men of old. Let us sing with joy, alleluias to our King. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 320, as with gladness, men of old. Let us stand to sing.